Hebrews 9:11 through 15 and 4:14 through 16. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the word of the Lord.
In the Old Testament, there's an interesting story out of the time of the Judges, a time when there was no king and no direction, no spiritual direction in the whole nation, and everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. This is sort of the counterpart to modern relativism. There was a man of great wealth and stature and influence, a man called Micah from Ephraim. And because he had some sense of God, because of the culture, like we do, and because he knew instinctively that there ought to be some effort to please this God in order to be rewarded, he thought about having access through worship. And he had all of these images and idols in his house. But he had no one who knew how to approach God. So fortunately, for his benefit, one day a young man came from Bethlehem. And something inside of him says, I think he's the man. So he approached him and offered him a job. And this young man from Bethlehem became this man's personal house priest. And he was supposed to lead the family and servants and friends into the presence of God. And obviously he was paid a handsome salary and plus food and clothing and other benefits. Now we are not unlike this man from Ephraim, Micah his name, in that we also have a sense of the holy. We have a sense of that somewhere out there is someone other than we are who pre-existed before we did. And in that sense, we need a priest. And today, from these two great passages, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 4, I'd like to share with you why, first of all, why we need a priest. Actually, what does a priest do? And secondly, how can this unique priest of Hebrews chapters 9 and 4 actually get us in to where we'd like to go? At least where we think we'd like to go. And then how this priest, once we're inside, can enable us to live in this new kingdom. We first have to begin by asking the question, what do we want a priest to do for us? Where do we want to go? How do we get inside? Whatever it is that we're thinking about. And so we begin today by thinking about a kingdom, a perfect kingdom that has present dimensions and it has future dimensions. Someone has said very well that we have paradise written on our hearts. These stories and dreams are part of our very existence, and they always have been and there always will be. There'll always be stories in the human narrative that talk about something better and something future. And this kingdom that I'm describing is really the meta story to which all stories of hope and happiness and fulfillment really point. Folklore of ancient people are filled with the same kind of stories and dreams, not exactly like the Bible, but generally in that genre. Why were people buried with certain things among the Inca Indians and the high Peruvian Andes? Because they knew something was going to happen. They believed something. They wanted something to happen beyond that. And it's really quite astounding for us when we come to realize that the Bible is the best story about this idea and these concepts that's ever been written. This is a story about a real kingdom that will end in a real paradise. We know this objectively from the Bible, and we know this subjectively in our hearts. Now, there's a time dimension to this that's very critical for us to understand, and that is, it goes back into paradise where there was a perfection in all dimensions of life and all of our relationships to each other, the relationship to God, the relationship to the environment. But it also points forward to an expression of something even more grand and even better than what our parents had in the garden. And we long for this peace and joy as we come in our lives and as we come closer and closer to the fully expression of this kingdom. But between paradise of the past and heaven of the future, there is an expression of this kingdom, for there is only one kingdom. And God allows us to enter into this one kingdom, present expression now, full expression in the future, as we will see in a moment. Now, these passages in the book of Hebrews speak about heaven and the ultimate fulfillment of God's amazing story, amazing story of love and forgiveness and grace. And so, as we look at Hebrews, we might say, that's interesting. I'm not quite as interested in the future as I'm sure I will be later on. What can you do for me now? But I want you to see that you just can't make that distinction. It certainly was not in the teaching and life of Jesus. Do you remember some of the teaching of Jesus in the book of Matthew where he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and says the kingdom of heaven is among you because the king of heaven was there performing, preaching, healing, etc. So in his mind, in the minds of all the gospel writers and the apostolic writers of the New Testament, there is one kingdom. It has a present dimension. It has a future dimension. At that time out there, it will still be the kingdom of heaven because the king of heaven will reign. But all that we know now will be fully known in the future. There are real dimensions of heaven now. For example, in heaven there will be perfect justice. We have to hammer hard at justice in our world. There will be perfect righteousness. Paul says, in Christ, you have been made righteous. There will be compassion and love among all of us there. Now we experience it where we ought to embrace in compassion across all barriers with all people. There will be forgiveness. The kingdom of heaven is a present kingdom that comes in transforming power into our lives. Now, future, let's try to look at this kingdom from three dimensions. one a spiritual dimension, one a relational dimension, and one a creational or physical dimension. What is this kingdom pointing to? We say, wait a minute, we're talking about a priest. Well, where do you want a priest to take you? It's really critical. That is the prior question. Because if you're thinking about something out there that's plan A, you may not need this priest that is spoken about in Hebrews. But if we're talking about this grand story, that which liberation will come to all of creation, then that's something different. Now, what about the spiritual dimensions? The relationship with God? Well, this kingdom, fully expanded, fully brought into a full orbit, will be a place of holiness and a place where justice reigns supreme. A kingdom where evil and injustice will be forever gone. Hard to understand, and yet it is true. All the characteristics of this kingdom of heaven, future and present, are because of God's perfect presence, perfect love, and holiness. The ultimate direction of this new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is moving toward a final phase in which all evil will be abolished. This is a kingdom where all evil will be banished and all corruption gone, like a utopia. It is not like the kingdoms of our world. It is a place set apart. Sins will be forgiven and forgotten forever, both in God's mind and in our mind, and righteousness will be a way of life. Now, if you imagine that future kingdom and future dimension as having constant conflict with inner evil and outward corruption, you're not talking about a perfect place. You're talking about endless cycle of suffering and death and struggle and evil. Sort of like what we have now. You see, this kingdom moves forward to perfection. What about our relationship to others? What should it be now? What will it ultimately be? Where's this story going? Where are you going in this story? There will be no jealousy, nor envy. There will be true community and no want. Everyone will treat his neighbor with kindness. There will be the embrace of true love, a place where war and conflict will be forgotten, where people live at peace, men and women live as equals, and culture celebrated. Injustice will be a forgotten memory, and all races and people will know the blessing and equality and respect. Place of no disease, no suffering, no hunger, no pain, no crying, no death. Now, the kingdoms of this world are exactly the opposite. We know that. The kingdoms of this world is where we see war as horrible and famine as inhumane and all abuse degrading and lying is destructive and guilt is debilitating and all fear is suffocating the very life. And hopelessness is more than hopelessness. It is the dark end of all dreams. That is not the kingdom of heaven. Now, there used to be a time when scientists and politicians and theologians spoke about a brave new world, about a utopia. Now they talk about little gains, eradicating this disease because there's something worse coming. They used to talk about a perfect world, and people wrote on it and suffered for it and was caught up in the great idealism that is not part of the world story, it is part of our story. They used to talk that way. Jesus and his apostles have never stopped talking this way. For this is the story of the gospel in time and in eternity. And our relationship to the created world. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, where once more beauty and harmony will reign, and the mountains will sing for joy, and the psalmist says, the trees of the field will clap their hands. This is a place where man can enjoy beauty and create beauty. We'll be the caretakers of this environment, like we should be the caretakers of this present one, for this is one kingdom. God's original intent and design will be filled, and man, the lesser creator, will reflect the glory of all the creation. Part of that kingdom is with us now. This is why, as people who embrace the gospel, we ought not to destroy but to preserve the environment about us. Now, all great stories that have these kinds of dimensions seem unreal at times, especially when we're living in the real world. They seem overwhelming. They seem too good to be true. It's like the Israelites who were in bondage in Babylon all those years. They were finally released, and when they came back, they went up to the holy city singing this song, the Song of Ascent, Psalm 126, where they say, we were men who dreamed. We were men who said, this can't be happening to us. It was so wonderful, so glorious. This is the story of the Bible. This is the story of redemption. Now here's the big question. How do you get into this kingdom? And the answer is, on the surface, you can't. But you can through another person. And this is the supreme high priest. You see, when we think about Jesus, we think about three roles. We think about Jesus as prophet, where he communicates God's will. We think of Jesus as king, where he rules over all creation and over you, his church. But if you don't have Jesus as priest, you can't get in. This is the glory of the inspired scripture from the book of Hebrews. Now, how is it that he can get you in? That's the question. First of all, because of who he is. Secondly, where he went on your behalf. And thirdly, what he offered. Simple. Who is this high priest? We do not know exactly who the writer of the book of Hebrews is, but whoever it was, he had one thing in mind. He is showing that this is a superior priest to all other priests. He is superior not only because he is the Son of God, he is superior in that he condescended to be one of us so he could represent us. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers, like you and sisters, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. This is in the second chapter. And in that life, which is similar to ours in every way, he lived a life without sin. He lived a life of perfection in order to represent us and offer a perfect payment in this place that he is going to go. This is who this superior priest is. Where now did he offer this sacrifice? This is the key. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you will pick this up and really be astonished. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, this is what Georgina read, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. The temple of the past, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, that is to say, not a part of this creation, for Christ entered heaven itself. The higher you go, the better your opportunity to make a difference. The higher person you approach, the greater the opportunity for favor. Now, got to stop here for just a moment. Do a little history lesson in the Old Testament. I think this will be helpful. When the people of God came out of Israel, out of Egypt, into the wilderness, God was a God to them, making all kinds of provisions for them. The greatest provision was the provision of his power and presence and worship. So God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. Then later, you remember David and Solomon, there was a temple. But in the tabernacle, it was a very, very special thing that had to be built in exactly the right dimensions, using the right material, because it was a place where God would dwell. There was an outer court where the sacrifices would be brought. You see, in the Old Testament, God was preparing the people for an ultimate sacrifice. So those sacrifices would be slaughtered in the outward courtyard. And then the priests would cleanse themselves and wear exactly the same, the right robes, and they would take the blood of the sacrifice into the tabernacle in the first place of holiness. But God also instructed Moses that there would be an inner holy place. There would be a tremendous curtain woven with all of the best that the people of God could find. And inside this curtain was a special room, and only one person could go into that room, and he could go only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he offered sins for all the people. First of all, for himself first, and then for all of the people. And when he went into this temple, he would carry the sacrifice or the blood or whatever, and he would pour incense, and the smoke would come up from that incense, and it would blind him to some extent so he could not see, because this was to represent God, his holy presence. This is where Jesus went, not in a tabernacle made with hands, but inside the curtain in heaven, right before God. Inner sanctuary, chapter 6, verse 19. Inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. And what did he offer there? Not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. This is why the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is critical for your understanding of the gospel and critical for your spiritual growth. Because it is a picture of this special sacrifice. Some would say, well, we offer sacrifices too. We offer moral things. We offer our services to God. Why doesn't he just accept it? Why do we need this special one? Well, he demanded the special one because he's not only loving and kind, he is also holy and just. And you see, Christ lived the life we should have lived in order that he might die the death we should have died. That afternoon was meant on Calvary, was meant for you and me. This is why it's always very important as we study the Bible to think about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And he went into this holy place and offered, symbolically at least, his own blood. He brought divine justice, and now God forgives. And he didn't enter many times like the priest. He did it once, because his sacrifice was infinitely valuable. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Now, as we think about this, how does this affect us? It'll be glorious when we see that. And it ought to thrill us, but we have to live, remember, in the present world. What did he do that affects you now? What is it that he accomplished when he went into the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, not made with that? What did he accomplish? He accomplished your redemption, your salvation. You see, in the future, you will be justified. You're just as justified now as you will be there. You see, he is king now, and all the effects of what he did there come to you. You have been made holy, chapter 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, positionally holy, so that if something were to happen to you today, God forbid, you would go immediately into this new place, because in Christ, through his sacrifice, you have been made holy. May not look like it, may not act like it, but in him you are. A new heart and a new life, a cleansed conscience. In the scriptures it says, this is one of the benefits that we have. We don't have a conscience that we can't get free of, that is like a lock and a vice and a terrible burden on our hearts. And no matter what we do, we can't feel free of guilt. No, our consciences have been freed. Of course, we are concerned when we violate God's holy law. Tim Bishop, a number of years ago, quite a few years ago, wrote a book titled The Day Christ Died. Sort of a fictionalized historical account of that one incredible day. And he says, toward the afternoon, when darkness fell at noon and Christ suffered in the darkness of those 3 hours, when the end finally came and Jesus said that he gave up the ghost, committing himself to the Father, Bishop said it was like a great bolt of lightning came out of heaven and transferred all of its power through the cross and opened a fissure in the rock of Calvary. And that fissure ran like lightning down the hill and across the wall and through the streets until it came to the great temple. And inside it went until it reached that curtain that separated God from man. And that curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God is saying to you in Christ, I once was closed, now I am open. Come. What will this great priest do for you now? For in this passage of scripture that was read in the fourth chapter, it says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, right to heaven. No barriers, any time, any place, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This high priest lives forever to make intercession for you when you face temptation. For you see, he was born of our flesh. And every temptation that you have ever known, Jesus knows. When you really let your mind run free, and you think of the dark alleys of your mind and heart that you've been through this past week, you will be astounded to know someone else has gone that way before you. Barclay, the commentator, says it like this: the fact that Jesus was without sin necessarily means that he knew depths and tensions and assaults of temptation we will never know and never can know. So far from his battle being easier, it was immeasurably harder. Why? For this reason. We fall to temptation long before the tempter has put the whole of his power out there. We are easily vanquished. We never know temptation at its fiercest and most terrible point because we fall long before that stage is reached. But Jesus was tempted as we are and far beyond. For in his case, the tempter put everything he possessed into the assault against Jesus. Here's a story of a great hero, the ultimate hero, who stood up to temptations we can never know and temptations we can know, and he was victorious. These are areas of common temptation to us, and ultimately Jesus prevailed. And Jesus can now say, so can you. So can you. He also says, because I have gone into the holy place with my own blood forever, if you do sin, if you do fall, that's all of us. That's all of us this past week. If you do fall, I still represent you in the perfection of my own sacrifice. John says, I write this to you so you don't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now here's, in closing, an amazing idea. Jesus is the superior priest because of who he is and where he went and what he did, breaking the curtain so that you can go directly to God through Christ. But the amazing thing is, while we serve him in this kingdom, you are also a priest. This is what 1 Peter says. This is what Revelation says. You are a priest. Now, not in the same way. You can never atone for your own sin or for anyone else. That's already done. That doesn't need to be done. But there is something else that needs to be done. Jesus needs royal priests, men and women, in this present part of the kingdom. To do what? To intercede for others like he does for us. We pray for our friends and our family. And it will mean something because your prayers, tiny, sometimes trivial, sometimes even insecure, it's retranslated into the words of this high priest. We pray for our city, for the peace of the city. We pray for our church and all churches that are proclaiming the gospel. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for far-off people who suffer sickness and famine and disease. We pray for those who are opposed to the kingdom. For Jesus said, the king of this new kingdom of heaven, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we pray for the coming kingdom. When we prayed the Lord's Prayer today, we prayed that thy kingdom may come on earth as it already is in heaven. You're powerful. You're a priest. And when you pray, God moves. Let's pray. Our Father, we are overwhelmed as we think about Christ. Going into the very holiest of holy places, in heaven with his own blood for us. May we see ourselves as humble and yet grateful recipients of His favor and His work, His death, His life, His resurrection, His ascension. May we, as priests of the kingdom, pray earnestly for the needs of our world and the needs of our city, the needs of our families. And we pray that even in small prayers, sometimes prayed in the most feeble way, help us to understand that because of Christ, our great high priest, these prayers are effectual as we pray. Show us the glory of our great high priest, even Jesus, who has gone into the heavens for us. We make our prayer in His holy name. Amen.